I'd like for you to make your way over to chapter 13 tonight. I am going to read a couple of the last verses in chapter 12, however. But we'll be in chapter 13. If you remember, last week we studied chapter 12 about events in Jerusalem, what was going on there. James, the brother of John, was arrested, executed. Peter was arrested, and execution was planned, but an angel had other plans. The Lord sent his angel, released Peter from prison, and let him out on the streets. Peter had more problems getting into the prayer meeting than he had getting out of jail. And then they were dumbfounded that Peter's knocking at the door. They couldn't believe it was actually Peter. Think about this. They said, it's an angel. It's his angel. And, you know, there is a Jewish belief that we all have a guardian angel, and that guardian angel can take on our resemblance. That's kind of what they believe. But then, you know, if it would have been an angel, he wouldn't have had the knock. Then they walked through the jail, so don't see why they'd be locked out of the prayer meeting if it was an angel. But anyway, maybe they never thought about that. So Peter's released, meets at the prayer meeting. Herod gets struck dead as he makes this great speech in front of everyone and takes all the glory for himself. That's what we studied last week. Now he's dead. Verse 23 of chapter 12 says, immediately the angel of the Lord smote Herod, and because he gave not God the glory. And we talked about this last week. He was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied. The persecutors of the church always die. And yet the church goes on. The word of the Lord prevails. And then verse 25 says, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Remember, this was the son of Mary that was having the prayer meeting. That's what the Bible tells us in here in chapter 12. So they're headed back to Antioch. That's how chapter 12 ends, and that brings us to chapter 13. Now they're back in Antioch of Syria. There were many Antiochs in the Bible, but verse 1 of chapter 13. The time here is probably 44, 45 A.D., somewhere in this neighborhood. Now there were in the church that was in Antioch certain prophets and teachers, and then he names a few of them, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. So the focus has changed in the book of Acts. So far, all the way up to chapter 12, most of the book of Acts, most of it has focused on the Jerusalem church, and most of it has focused on the ministry of Peter. That changes in chapter 13. Now, the focus moves to the Gentile church and the ministry of Paul, who will be called Paul after this chapter from now on. We'll see that tonight. But the focus changes from Jerusalem to the Gentile expansion, the expansion of the church into Gentile lands, basically out of Antioch of Syria. That would be the hub. And the focus moves to the Apostle Paul and his ministry. So we meet some of these leaders over here. I want to just bring out a few things about these leaders. Barnabas, we know who he is, the son of consolation, that was his name. That's what they called him. The word son of consolation means son of encouragement, because that's what he was. Then we've got Simeon. Simeon, who was called Niger. Niger means black. So he was probably an African, probably from Africa, probably, it could mean dark-skinned, but that's who this particular prophet or teacher was, because it doesn't tell us who's the prophet, who's the teacher, but the church in Antioch was unbiased. They had no racial prejudices. That's one of the things about a Gentile church. They're not hung up with all the Jewish rite and ritual, and a person is accepted whether he's circumcised or not, or whether he's got the right blood or whatever. Gentile church, it's Jesus makes us all equal. All we need is faith in Christ, and we're the Lord's. So then you got Lucius of Cyrene. Cyrene was a part of Libya. So, again, an African brother. And then we have Manaen. Now, here's an interesting guy, because the Bible says he had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. The word brought up actually means the foster brother. He was Herod's foster brother, and they were raised together. So here you have a fella in the church, part of the aristocracy, I guess you'd say, raised with Herod in the church. So, and then there's Saul, who's mentioned last, and we know who Saul is. And they did what churches do, and what these are all leaders in the church. They do what church leaders do and what the church does. Verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord. How do you minister to the Lord? That's right. Through worship. You worship the Lord. We're ministering to Him. We're honoring Him. We're praising and glorifying Him. We're offering thanksgiving to Him. And this is our reasonable service. This is our acceptable sacrifice, a heart that is genuinely expressing thanks to God. And this is what they're doing. They're ministering to the Lord. We have the wrong idea down here, I'm going to tell you. In the United States, we tend to think of the time of singing, it's easily skipped or bypassed and insignificant and unimportant, and we just want to get through it, especially because maybe our musicians aren't all that great or whatever. And they judge a worship service by the quality of the music, the quality of the musicians. Look, I think we have wonderful musicians, and I'm really blessed that we have them. Praise God. But we have the wrong idea in the United States, because we don't realize how important it is for us to offer to the Lord our hearts, our thanksgiving, our praise, the voice of praise. And we need to understand that we're supposed to enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise, and that we're to be thankful, and we're to praise His name and worship Him and bless Him. So let's make sure our thinking is correct, so that we offer unto the Lord the thanksgiving that He deserves. So they're ministering to the Lord and fasting. So this is a serious time for them. They're getting the mind of the Lord here. We need the mind of the Lord, the direction of the Lord. And the Holy Ghost said, now we have to assume the Holy Ghost was speaking through one of the prophets. Y'all awake? There were prophets there, right? Verse 1. So the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. So the Lord has a special work for these two, Barnabas and Saul. And can I tell you something? This did not come as a surprise to them. Because, you know, Saul had been 10 years preparing for the Lord to send him up. It's been at least 10 years since Saul got saved. At least 10 years have passed since Acts chapter 9. So he's already been ministering. You know, he's ministered in Syria and he's been ministering elsewhere. But this is the appointing that he'd been praying for and waiting for, and Barnabas as well. And now the Holy Spirit speaks. And this came to them as a confirmation of all they'd been praying for. This was not like, oh, wow, me? I didn't have any plans to do anything like that. No, this came as a confirmation. It's time to go. You got the go button. So separate them for the ministry that I have called them to. And still to this day, it's the Holy Spirit who does the calling, and the Holy Spirit who does the equipping, and the Holy Spirit who does the anointing. And I've called them. Verse 3, when they fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them, and they sent them away. Now, this church in Antioch, I think, is worthy of some commendation because of their spirit of generosity. You know, they helped the church in Jerusalem. We saw that in the last chapter. Their willingness, their desire to be involved in evangelism in their world. They weren't content just to stay in the confines of their church, but they wanted to send out missions. And when you're laying hands on people and sending them out, you know, you're sending them out with a promise of support and that you're going to pray for them and you're going to help support them. So it means they're a generous church. So they'd helped out in Jerusalem. Now they're going to help. They're going to send out these ministries and they're going to help support them. And there's another factor that enters in here, too, that I think is worthy of our consideration. They're a generous church in this sense. They're sending out two of their best. I mean, that's big for a church. We've got these powerful men of God here. We've got Barnabas and we've got Saul, but we're going to send them out. Now, of course, it's the Holy Spirit who does the sending, but that means they have to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit's voice. They have to be willing to hear, and then they have to be willing to obey. Because, you know, you could have a tendency, oh no, those are some of my best guys. I'm not sending them out. They're staying right here. But the Holy Spirit says, send them out. We're sending them out. By the way, the definition of an apostle is one who is sent. That's what it means. One who is sent. And so they lay hands on them. They praying for them. This would be a prayer of blessing upon them, a prayer of divine direction for them, that they'd be sensitive to the voice of the Lord, that the Lord would provide their needs and keep them healthy and so on. And then they send them out. And I do believe God is still calling and appointing and sending people to this very day. So they were a missionary church. That's what the church in Antioch was. They were a missionary church, and they themselves were born. That church was born by unnamed missionaries who had fled from the persecution in Jerusalem. And some of them wound up over there in Antioch of Syria, great big city, big Jewish population. You know, whenever the Jews had to flee from persecution, usually they would go to a pretty large city that had a big Jewish population, because you want to go with people you can fellowship with and go to synagogue with and so on. Antioch had a big Jewish population, so a lot of people gravitated towards over there, and they started preaching the gospel to the Jews. But then some of them said, let's preach to the Gentiles. And when they did that, the church in Antioch was born. Antioch, missionary church, born by unnamed, unknown to us, men and women who shared the gospel with the Gentile Christians there. And that's something, their names are engraved in heaven, you can believe it, that they were willing to share their faith with the Gentiles. They were trailblazers. So verse 4, we're in Acts 13 and verse 4. They're going to go reach all the heathen they can reach now. Verse 4 says, "So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia." This was about a 15-mile walk from where they were in Antioch. This is the port city out of Antioch, where if you're going to catch a ship, that's where you would go. You would go to Seleucia. And from there, they sailed to Cyprus, the island of Cyprus. Big island, I think it's the third biggest island in the Mediterranean Sea. Sicily's bigger. but Cyprus was big. It's about 100 miles long, maybe 50 miles wide, about, I think, maybe 50 miles off the coast of Syria. Big island. And they had a big Jewish population there. And so they sailed to Cyprus. And they were going to preach the gospel there. Verse 5. I need new glasses. "And when they were at Salamis," which is the main port, by the way, in Cyprus, "when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John." This is John Mark that they brought with them. We saw at the end of chapter 12. "They brought him to their minister." That is, he was helping. He was an assistant. And there were things John Mark could do. He was a young man, but he grew up in Jerusalem. His mother, the church met in her house. She knew the Lord. And he probably was an eyewitness himself of the Lord and maybe his crucifixion, resurrection. He could be an asset to the ministry there. They had him with them. And when they had gone through the island, so they're working their way from synagogue to synagogue is what's going on here. They would preach in a synagogue. I mean, what better place to evangelize? Because they go to the synagogues because the Jews were familiar with the Old Testament scripture. It would mean that they were familiar with the Messianic scriptures, which would mean you could open up the Old Testament to the Jews and preach Christ right out of those verses. Show to them Christ is the Messiah. Tell about his life, his rejection, right out of Isaiah 53. They talk about he's pierced and betrayed and 30 pieces of silver. And I mean, you could go right down the line. Jesus fulfilled all of these prophecies. Dave?
Were there many Sadducees outside of Jerusalem?
That I don't know. But I am willing to give you an assignment.
Okay.
To let us know. That's a good question.
Because what I'm getting at is,
you read about the Pharisees quite a bit, around, but the Sadducees, that's a good question, Dave.
Yeah, the Sadducees didn't believe anything but the first five books.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. No angels, no afterlife, no resurrection, none of that. But so they're preaching in synagogue to synagogue because the Jews would gather on the Sabbath, and usually they would have readings from the scriptures, and if there was a guest who was there, they would often ask that guest, "Do you have a word you'd like to share?" What an opportunity to share Jesus. So that's what they did. They just worked their way across the whole island, going from synagogue service to synagogue service. And verse 6 says, when they came to Paphos, now that's the capital of Cyprus. When they came to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus. Interesting Hebrew name, son of salvation. You know, Paphos was the capital of the city. It's where the Roman government seat was on that island. It was also the center of the worship of Aphrodite. Aphrodite was the goddess of desire. That's every year they had a three-day festival in the spring. They called the Aphrodisia. And it was a time of wickedness, debauchery, drunkenness, sensuality. Aphrodite was worshipped by prostitution. The women who were called temple maids prostituted themselves in her name. She's a goddess of fertility. You know, they still have parades that they call the crew of Aphrodite. And there is a movement in Cyprus and in Europe, actually, to restore the temple that was there in Cyprus and to actually restore the worship of Aphrodite. You've heard of an aphrodisiac? Yeah. You know, supposed to enhance sexual desire. It's named after Aphrodite, goddess of beauty and desire. So you got this huge temple. Aphrodite is worshipped across the whole island. And that means Cyprus was steeped in idolatry and immorality. And of course, there was a Jewish population there, but it was no surprise that they would bump headlong into a sorcerer whose name was Bar-Jesus. They found a certain sorcerer. A sorcerer, basically, the Greek word is magus. So the magi that came to the Christ were magi. They were called learned men. They were the learned men. They were the men of knowledge. And they had knowledge of the stars. And some of them were astronomers. Others were astrologers. Not all of them apparently practiced witchcraft, magic, and sorcery. But actually some were steeped in those things because that was supposed to be a source of knowledge, where you could divine the future, you know, tell fortunes, you could read the stars and so on. So they interpreted dreams, and look at how the Bible describes him. His name was Bar-Jesus, which son of salvation. He was also called Elymas, which we'll get to that in a minute. That would be his Arabic name. But we learn in verse 6 here that he was a sorcerer, an occult practitioner, that he was a false prophet. He's a sorcerer. He's a false prophet, pseudo-prophetess, a prophet, a deceiver. So that would he was a deceiver. Also, notice what the Bible says, he was a Jew. He would be a real renegade Jew here, named Son of Salvation. And then we learn something else in verse 7. He was with the deputy of the country. The deputy, this would be the governor. He was with the governor of the country, Sergius Paulus, who was a prudent man. This sorcerer had attached himself to the governor, in the sense that it was not uncommon in the ancient world for government officials, the Herods, the kings, the various potentates, you know, to have wise men learned men, occult practitioners, that they could, they were actually their advisors. They were like spiritual advisors. You remember in the Old Testament, you see some of these wise men and with the in the book of Daniel, and they had these practitioners, the Chaldeans, yeah, the wise men, was occultists, supposed to be able to tell the future. Remember Pharaoh's magicians? They could do a lot of the things that Moses did until they couldn't. But not uncommon, and I'm sure this false prophet, sorcerer, was probably doing pretty good for himself, being attached to Sergius Paulus like this. But the Bible says Sergius Paulus was a prudent man, which means he was a learned man. He was a man of intelligence, and he wanted to know about what Barnabas and Paul were preaching. Obviously, they were preaching. People were getting saved. Obviously, maybe people were getting healed. The Bible doesn't say that, but, you know, that was going right along with what was happening in their ministry. He wanted to see these guys. He wanted to hear what they had to say. So verse 7 says, he called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. He wanted to hear what they were preaching. I'd say, yay. So he called for them to come. They came to speak, and the devil did everything in his power to stop them from sharing with the governor. This is what verse 8 says. But Elymas, that's his Arabic name, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them. Withstood means exactly that, to stand against someone, to oppose them, to contradict them. And he, this is in a continuous sense. He continued to oppose them. He continued to contradict them. He kept trying to turn the governor away from listening to what Barnabas and Saul had to say. So he was, it's like they would try and talk to the governor, he would interrupt them, he would contradict them, he would set himself against them, he would do everything that the devil does, you know, mock, ridicule, lie, manipulate. The devil still does this. He still doesn't want people hearing the gospel. He doesn't want to hear that at all. Don't want you hearing the gospel. So he withstood them. Notice his intent. Verse 8, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. He wanted to prevent them from hearing the word and believing the word. And so the devil was fighting hard, doing everything he could. And of course, he does that to this day. Sometimes you're trying to talk to somebody or tell them about the Lord, and boy, somebody will be right there interrupting, injecting their unbelief and lies and contradicting. It's to be expected. What's not to be expected is what happens next. Because he just kept doing this. He was persisting, seeking to turn the governor away from the faith. Verse 9, then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him. And I would think right there, uh-oh. Filled with the Holy Ghost, here's an anointing that comes upon the Apostle Paul, because, you know, you don't do this kind of stuff in the flesh, or otherwise it's just your flesh. But filled with the Holy Ghost, he fixed his eyes on Elymas. I think he talked to him and probably talked to the devil as well. And he said, verse 10, O full of all subtlety. Subtlety, it means deceit. And it actually has to do with bait, enticing somebody to take bait. And then, you know, you set the hook. But you filled with all subtlety and all mischief. Mischief is a big word. Wickedness, cunning, villainy, trickery. Notice what he calls him. Thou child of the devil. Your name is Bar Jesus, son of salvation. You're not the son of salvation. You're the son of Satan. You are the child of the devil and the enemy of all righteousness. Everything that is good, right, true, pure, you're the enemy of all righteousness. Will you not cease to pervert the right way of the Lord? Will you stop twisting the scriptures, perverting? That's what it means, to twist, distort, turn out of the way. The way of God is straight. The devil keeps trying to twist it, pervert it, turn you aside, get you off track. Will you not cease to pervert the right ways of God? And verse 11, and now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. And then the deputy, the governor, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. He became a believer. Now, Paul pronouncing a curse upon this man, a curse of blindness for a season, perhaps to give him an opportunity to repent. And if repented, may, you know, perhaps be healed. But a couple of things happened here. One man loses his sight, and another man gains sight, because Elymas is blind, but you know, that just kind of mirrors the fact that he was spiritually blind all along. Now he's physically blind too. But now the governor sees. He sees the truth. He sees the light of Christ shining in his heart and in his mind. And there's some really unique things about this particular passage. This is the only place in the entire New Testament where an apostle pronounces a judgment like this upon a person, you know, blindness, and then it happens. There's been other places where God judged someone. God judged Ananias and Sapphira, you know, and they just keeled over dead. God judged Herod, you know, he's preaching and taking all the glory for himself, or talking and taking all the glory for himself. But here, an apostle of the Lord speaks blindness upon this man, and he is struck blind instantly struck blind. There's a passage over in 1 Corinthians 5 where Paul tells the church they got a fornicator in their midst, and they're not dealing with it. They're letting him, he's actually boasting about it, and Paul says you need to turn him over to the devil for the destruction of his flesh, and that his soul might be saved. And that's another situation there. But this, a pronunciation of blindness, this is the opposite of what the apostles were doing. They were praying for blind people to have sight. They were praying for deaf people to hear. They were praying for lame people to walk. But here they pray for a man who can see to be blind. Well, it is different because the case with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5 is God's judgment upon them. Now, Now, Peter might have been the mouthpiece, but this...
That's still God's judgment on Pilatus?
Oh, yeah, it was God's judgment. But I do believe that there is a uniqueness in this particular passage. For one thing, this guy is a heathen and opposing the Lord. The other was God's pronunciation of judgment upon, these were believers, Ananias and Sapphira. I don't think that we're supposed to go around doing this to people. But you know, the Bible does say bless and curse not. So, and then, you know, church turned them over to the devil. But still, I don't know that there's any justification for us to go around pronouncing curses upon people. And by the way, it wouldn't work because God's not obligated to do what you say. We're obligated to do what he says. Yes, sir.
So this guy sang the opposite of Amazing Grace. I once could see, but now I'm blind.
Yeah. Yeah, you're absolutely right. It's also interesting to consider the thought that this judgment of physical blindness actually is the same thing that happened to Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul. I mean, that's what God did to him. He struck him blind temporarily. And then, of course, you know, Saul got saved. We don't know what became of Elymas, whether he ever got saved. We don't know. He disappears when somebody leads him by the hand. We never hear from him again. There is some church history, though, that says he repented and that he repented and turned to the Lord Jesus. So hopefully that's true. Maybe we'll see him in glory. But God saved Saul. There was some writings by Origen, one of the very early church writers, 2nd, 3rd century, who said that Elymas got saved, that he repented and turned to the Lord. But anyway, we do know the governor got saved. What he saw there, verse 12 says, when he saw what was done, he said, okay, I know who's God. I know who's got the real deal. We know who's preaching the truth. He believed and he was astonished by the doctrine, the teaching of the Lord. So that's a good thing too. You know, not everybody who sees the power of God believes automatically, you know. Pharaoh had a front row seat to the power of God. A lot of miracles were done, and Pharaoh never repented. But he sure couldn't deny the fact that Moses' God was God. The God of the Jews was God. The Jews themselves walked through the Red Sea. They knew who was God. They saw the plagues upon Egypt. And you know, it wasn't long before they making a golden calf. I mean, you would think, I know sometimes we think, if I saw a miracle, I know I'd believe. But it's not necessarily so. A lot of people saw Jesus heal the sick, didn't necessarily get saved. A lot of people were aware that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And some of them conspired to kill Lazarus and Jesus. So the fact that people see miraculous things doesn't automatically mean that they believe. That they believe in Christ. They should. But the Bible doesn't say whether Sergius Paulus, the governor, continued in his faith. But again, there are several records in church history that say he did. He continued to be a Christian. And there's some pretty reliable records from reliable historical sources that say his wife was a firm believer in Christ, and his son became a firm believer in Christ. And so those are good things. I thought I'd mention a couple of things about why they started their first missionary trip. Because, you know, this trip to Cyprus, this is actually called Paul's first missionary journey. It's one of three missionary journeys that's mentioned in the Bible, in the book of Acts. We know that that's not the only three missionary journeys he took, because there's good historical records that say after the book of Acts ended, Paul was released from prison and he went on, preached elsewhere, went to Spain, preached there, and was eventually arrested again and executed in Rome. But the three that are recorded in the Bible, this is the first of the three missionary journeys that Paul took, him and Barnabas. Barnabas won't take another trip with him. This is the only trip he took Barnabas with him. This was a two-year trip. It took him about 2 years to complete this first missionary journey and then return back to Antioch of Syria, their home church, where they came. They were sent from there. They returned to there and would give their report. We'll read about this in the week or so ahead. But I thought I'd... Oh, go ahead, brother. They will begin to call him Paul. That's right.
I'm looking ahead and it says Paul.
Yeah. Luke addresses him after this passage right here, that he was also called Paul. Luke always addresses him henceforth as Paul. And there's been a lot of questions as to why. When did God change his name? And there's even some speculation about that. I thought I would also go over that a little bit, because they did change names sometimes in the Bible. You know, Jesus, he saw Simon for the first time. He says, Simon, you know, you're the son of Jonah, but from now on you're going to be known as Cephas. Cephas is Aramaic. The Greek would be Peter, which means stone. So Jesus said, from now on, your name is Peter. Your name is Cephas. Dave?
Well, the thrust of Paul's ministry from here on was toward a Roman orientation, and Paulus is a Latin word for small. So maybe he was just a small guy.
He might have been just a small guy. But you know, also... the Jews who lived outside of Jerusalem, or let's say even outside of Judea, they lived in a Roman world, a Greek-Roman world, and it was the custom on the eighth day to name their child, and they would name their child always a Hebrew name, their sons. And then on the ninth day, they would give them a Latin name, you know, a Roman name, or a Greek name. So we have John Mark. John, of course, the Hebrew name. Marcus, the Greek name, Roman name. And that's the way they did. So the simplest... answer, I guess, as to when did God change Paul's name, Saul, from Saul to Paul, is that God never did change his name. Probably, his name was Saul Paulus. And he just, when his focus turned to the Gentile church, that he just went by his Latin or Greek Roman name. Paul. And there was even some speculation that Paul was so impressed with the salvation of the governor that he named himself Paul. But Paul didn't name himself. The Lord didn't change his name. I believe his name was Saul Paulus all along. Just never used his Greek name or Latin name. We don't read that the Lord changed his name. We don't read that the apostles gave him a nickname, because you know the apostles, they gave Barnabas a nickname. His name was Joseph. But the apostles said, we're calling you Barnabas because you are a son of encouragement. And so they called him Barnabas. We don't read where they gave Paul a name. Sergius Paulus, certainly Paul didn't name himself after the governor. So that's the most likely explanation. He just, because the Bible says he was also called Paul. So that was, yes. Yes, let's get you a mic.
In looking up the names of the apostles, there was one called, well, commonly Nathaniel, but I never saw him listed as one of the apostles. Did he have another name?
Yes. They all had multiple names. Matthew Levi, there's a perfect example of Levi, obviously a Hebrew name after the tribe of Levi, but he's called Matthew, which is would be a Greek name or a Roman name. So they all had, that's just what they did in those days. They had multiple names. Yes, ma'am.
Did we get our middle name? That was not just the first name and a sir. We have a middle name. We have another name.
We do, you mean?
We do that as well.
Yeah. My dad didn't have a middle name. Yeah. I never knew anybody else that didn't have a middle name. But my dad didn't have a middle name. Yes, sir. Yeah. Yeah.
I've got four names. You started with Geraldine Gilmore, and then my mom realized, oh, we got to add in Michael because that's the same thing, so I got four names.
Yeah. I was called by quite a few names myself back in so, yes, sir.
If I understood Gordon's question, was it, what was Nathaniel's other name? In the Bible, Bartholomew.
Yeah, some of them they call, like Thaddeus had another name. Sometimes he's called that, sometimes he's called something else. What's that? So, yeah. Now, I mean, we can call you by another name if you like, you know. I also wanted to mention something else changes, and that is up until this incident where Paul speaks to Elymas the sorcerer and strikes him blind, whenever Paul and Barnabas are mentioned up until here, Barnabas is always mentioned first. It's always Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. But Paul is the one who the Holy Ghost fell upon to speak this curse upon him, and it really thrust him into prominence and into the forefront of the ministry. And every time you read about them together from now on, it'll be Paul and Barnabas, and as he took the leadership role in that pairing. They were a great pair. The Lord used them mightily. Unfortunately, they would come to a point of disagreement in the future, and after they parted company, they never really paired up again. But they remained brothers in Christ and friends. But we'll talk about this in the future. But it's important for us that we don't let things really bother us about a brother or a sister to the point that they never traveled together again after this missionary journey. They parted company. And it had to do with John Mark. Because we'll read, we're gonna quit early tonight, but John Mark didn't stay with them. You know, he was traveling with them, and the Lord was using him, but he would leave and go home. And that really upset Paul. And so the next time they were going to go on a missionary trip, Barnabas wanted to take Mark again. Paul said, there's no way. We're not taking him. And they wound up. Barnabas went one way. Paul went another. And each one paired up. And they still went on missionary trips together. You know, they both went on missionary trips, but not together. Not as a team. Not as partners. Yes, sir.
Hey, Paul, I kind of feel like Paul found usefulness
for Barnabas, didn't he, when he was in prison? And he was
They remained friends. They remained friends. Said, and look, and Mark, he was restored to Mark. He wanted Mark to come see him in prison. Yeah. Him and Mark actually became very close. But their traveling days together ended. Let me just finish up tonight with a couple of quick thoughts about why they started in Cyprus. Of all the places they could have gone to begin their first missionary trip, they went to Cyprus, first stop. Well, for one thing, it was close to home. It's only a couple of days you can be there, you know. So, yeah, it was not a far trip for them, go to Cyprus. For another thing, they had a big Jewish population there. And so that's a great place for them to begin their ministry. You reach out to the Jew first, like Romans 1, 16 and 17, Jew first, and also to the Greek, the Gentiles. So big Jewish population, close to home. But perhaps the most important reason they started there is because that's where Barnabas was from. He was from Cyprus. So he grew up there, obviously knew people there, and had a lot of knowledge of the whole island and the community. It would be a good place for them, you know, to start their ministry. And from there, the Lord continued to use them in powerful ways, which we'll read about in the weeks ahead. So I'm going to quit there tonight. Unless somebody else has a comment or a question. No?
Just a prayer request.
Yes, ma'am.
Our daughter, Sarah, and her husband, they will be flying out Saturday and coming back on the next week.
They're flying out?
They're flying out from New England.
Oh, nice.
He's over.
Which daughter? Sarah?
Sarah. He's over the U.S. and Canada for this company he works for that supplies nuclear power plants with things they need and they do refueling. So, it's a business trip that ends up being a really nice, almost free vacation.
Amen. Well, will Father protect him as they travel, and let it be a good time of not only for him to work, but also vacation. Keep him safe and bring him home safe, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, yeah. Syria's burning all the Christian churches, and in Nigeria, tens of thousands of Christians have been massacred.
And they've also been killing white farmers, people that own farmland.
Father, we pray for our persecuted brethren across our world, Lord. We ask your mercies upon them. We ask, Lord Jesus, that you thwart their enemies in the name of Jesus, Lord, that Lord, you protect your people and preserve life and provide for them, Lord Jesus. Let their government step up and protect their citizens, Lord. We pray in the name of Jesus. We We pray against this radical Islam that seeks to kill Christians, Lord. We pray against it in the name of Jesus. And pray for mercy upon your people across this world, throughout the Middle East and Africa and everywhere. Lord, your people are persecuted in India and North Korea and Cuba, all over the Middle East and so many different countries. We just ask for your mercy, even in China. Just mercies upon your people, Lord, in the name of Jesus. And mercy upon us, Lord. Help us not take our liberty and freedom for granted. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.